Brothers and sisters, we are ready for our second class. Our speaker is our brother Dave Ramsram. The theme for Brother Ramsram's classes this week is Titus. And today's class title is This is a Faithful Saying.
Well, my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to the end of a lovely Bible school. And time to say thank you. Thank you very much, school committee. I won't mention you by name because I always forget somebody and feels bad at the end you forgot such and such. So I'll just say, as a whole, thank you. Thank you for a school that has a lovely, warm gentleness about it, that just has the right kind of pacing, that encourages everyone. And it being a smaller school, there's the opportunity for more conversations and deeper conversations. And this is a great treasure that we've not taken for granted this week. Thank you for how well organized you have been. And though I said I wouldn't mention names, there's a Sister Barbara who kept me organized through the last few months. And I understand she has a talent for keeping everyone around her organized. When I told her that, she said, tell the committee so that she can get a raise. From nothing to a little more than nothing, I guess. She'll get a cup of coffee now every once in a while. Thank you also to the kind couple who constructed an engineering and architectural wonder, building me a light curtain out of garbage bags to block out the light that kept me up for most of the nights this week. I had a couple of good nights sleep because of that curtain that was constructed. And I understand they're going to keep it for speakers that come through in the future just in case they have the same problem. So thank you very much for that. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your warmth, for your welcome, for your frankness, and for your willingness to share your stories. It's been very touching and encouraging. And thank you, Brother Peter and Brother Roger, who isn't here in the room now, for the wonderful studies that you've given that I know have helped my children, that have helped my wife, and that will continue to help me likewise. At the end of the book of Titus, the letter that Paul wrote, following on from the ideas related to submission to the authorities that exist, and also being ready to every good work and speaking evil of no man, he says we are to be no brawlers. That means we're not to be the kind of contentious people that go from 0 to 100 in anger in 2 seconds. That's not the kind of people that we have to be. We have to instead be gentle and show meekness unto all men. Now, if you are a hard-fisted, edgy businessman out in the world, you're not going to be able to help but be that in the ecclesia likewise. If you are used to having your way and demeaning people that confront you or that disagree with you in the workplace or in your business, you'll be precisely like that in your ecclesia. And if you're like that in your ecclesia, you will be like that and known for those traits across the ecclesial world, wherever you travel. So we have to be mindful of the fact that the way we behave in the world is going to filter through to how we behave in ecclesial life and in the ecclesial world. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful that the behavior that we have in the ecclesia is going to be the kind of behavior that we have in our business or in the business world outside. We can't subdivide and so apportion and pigeonhole aspects of our lives so that we're one thing in the workplace, another thing at home, and another thing again in the ecclesial world. Because at some point in time, the worst that we have to offer and one of those pizza slices will filter through to the rest. Somehow we have to be a brother or sister in everything. And so in the workplace, I'm a brother at work. At home, I'm a brother at home. When I'm out shopping, I'm a brother out shopping. When I'm in the ecclesia, well, I'm a brother in the ecclesia, but I'm a brother in all of these areas. The truth is the pie, and each of the slices is, well, a particular slice of the truth pie. It's not a big pie with the truth being a slice of it, which is sometimes how we try to live our lives. And so we be the kind of people that are gentle and that show meekness. That's mildness. It's patient trust in the middle of difficult circumstances. That's what meekness is. To whom? Not just to the ecclesia, but to all men. And so if we thought the speaking evil of no man that came just before it was limited to people in the truth, Paul clarifies that by saying that we are to show this kind of meekness toward all men. The same all men that Peter talked about us honoring. And remember, that word honor had to do with showing deep respect for. It's the same word that was used in connection with the king. The same word that was used in connection with our wives, and the same word that's used in connection with Christ. This stone is precious. And that word was the same word back in 1 Peter chapter 2. You remember that? And so if that's how Peter tells us we are to be with all men, then obviously Paul is talking about the same sorts of relationships. Now we know what the world is all about. We know what it consists of. We know what drives it. But we don't look at the people in it like those dirty, rotten people out in the nasty, disgusting world. Because the only thing that makes us different to them is that we know better. And we have a hope that we have been adopted into through baptism. We don't look at them as nothing, as animals, as brute beasts. We do have to show respect. We do have to show meekness. We do have to be known for these things in our interactions with them. So business brother and brother who works out in the world, is that how you're known in the office? Or are you an edgy, hard line, black and white, no nonsense, political minded, militaristic individual in the workplace, like the people that you rub shoulders with every day? Can they see, not just because you've got a Bible on your desk or a Bible calendar, that you really are different? You really are different. Well, that's what Paul is looking for in these people who are, well, in the rather difficult country of Crete. He's looking for them to be the kind of people that are known for gentleness, meekness, that are not brawlers, and who do not lie. In a society that is marked by all of these abuses. For we ourselves, Paul says. Now he remembers what he'd been. He'd been injurious. He'd been a persecutor. So he's not just talking about somebody that, you know, he's not just talking in such a way as to express sort of a fake sense of kinship with them. He's not just saying, well, I was a really bad person too, you know, and he really wasn't. He was. And it wasn't just in the matter of how he persecuted the ecclesia. The Pharisees would have been part of that rebellious mindedness in Israel when it came to their interaction with the Romans. So he knew what it was to be somebody that was against the powers that be, to have no respect for them, to hate them and to look down on them. He knew what that was like. And so when he saw the Cretans, who for different reasons felt the same way towards the Romans, I should point out to you. The Jews, well, they were driven by their national pride having to do with the law. And the distinction between Jew and Gentile and the fact that Gentiles were unclean. How dare they be over us? This is just a punishment from God that is bound to be wiped out by the Messiah that will lead a revolution against them. That's what they thought. These unclean dogs. Well, the Greeks felt a similar disrespect for the Romans. The Greeks were the people that had hatched democracy. They were the ones that had given birth to the great philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, and before Plato, the man that Plato wrote about in his dialogues, Socrates, whose rational reasoning through point A leads to point B, leads to point C. Here are the arguments that link them. This Western logic that is ours comes from the Greeks. That's where it comes from. It's a way of thinking in a progressive, orderly way of dealing with ideas that is primarily influenced by the Greeks. Yes, the Word of God is like that too. But for Western culture, that's where it came from primarily. And the Greeks were very proud of that civilization. They're also proud of their playwrights, Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides. These playwrights who excelled Shakespeare in the incredible drama of what they had written. Shakespeare didn't just jump up out of a vacuum. It was founded, he was founded, his ideas and theatrical philosophy was founded on what the Greeks had already done. So with all of that culture, and with their penchant for definition and clarity and precision, anybody else was a barbarian. The word barbarian, barbar, was sort of it was a Greek joke about how foreigners pronounced Greek words. It sounded like bar, 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 bar to them. Remember Harry Tennant at the Colorado Bible School many years ago? It was very funny. Very funny. Harry Tennant was at the school, and this was his last lap. You could tell he was going to have a good time. It was his last tour through, and he knew he'd never do it again. Sister Bernice was sick already at the time. Not well. Disoriented, wasn't sure where she was sometimes. And Brother Harry at the end just gave his little thank you address, and he said, "And it's been wonderful when people have come up to me, I don't know what you're saying, blah, 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 people say." And everybody burst out laughing, because to an Englishman, perhaps that's what people in the Midwest sound like. But it's not true, or on the West Coast. They basically were just, he was having a wonderful time. But you see, that reminds me of the barbar business. Because to the Greeks, the Romans were barbarians. Their culture was inferior to Greek culture. Who do they think they are, these barbarians from no place? No matter what their power and their military prowess was all about, they were barbarians. And so there was that revulsion, that inward urge to show disrespect to the authorities. And Paul could relate to it, being a Jew and a Pharisee from Israel. And so when he says to them, "We also used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived." Now, what's that all about? Well, the word deceived, it has to do with being led astray. But it's also the self-deception of sin, isn't it? Which only the clarity and only the light of God's revealed truth, when it shone forth in the darkness of our self-deception, cured us of and helped us to see when we couldn't see clearly before. We were deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. And that word "serving," by the way, means to be enslaved to be a slave to all kinds of lusts and pleasures. Now, brothers and sisters, I know I am afflicted in this way. Perhaps one or two or all of you, to some degree, can relate. You're enslaved to the abundance, the plethora, the myriad pleasures that our world offers to us. Some of them evil, well, some of them not really evil, but they're distracting and they take us away from what's important. I'll give you just a simple example. How many of us have been able to resist the temptation to shop on Sundays? Do you remember when everything was closed on Sundays? Do you remember that? All the shops, you couldn't find anything open on a Sunday, except perhaps a cinema. And remember what a cinema was? Before the days of your widescreen behemoth things, right? And of course, a Christadelphian wouldn't go to the cinema. And that was just in the 1980s. They just wouldn't go to the cinema. Well, today, well, in our pleasure-inducing world, of course, we think nothing of going and shopping on Sundays. And, of course, cinemas are quite commonly, you know, visited by all of us, or by many of us. Right? And I'm not standing guiltless in front of you either. But well, the point is that there are pleasures that our world has in it that we can, in fact, become enslaved to. Now, I, as a brother, with you, brethren, perhaps in your maybe 40s and down, struggle with and am tempted by those things which the internet has in it that are not good, which never, never would have been a problem before the internet existed. And that's a problem that we're struggling with, right? Once again, it caters to sin and to the pleasures of the flesh. And so there are things that we have in this age that enslave us. And they may be completely innocent, or they may be things that are not at all innocent. And so we've got to be big enough, and we've got to be frank enough to admit to and talk about with each other, quietly, privately, those struggles that we have. And so men and women need, well, in Australia they call them mates. In America they call them buddies. We need people that we can talk to. Now I know we're all tempted to just talk on the surface about, well, wasn't that a great Bible class? Oh, we're going to Bible school. Yes, the children are doing well. This one's going to this school and this one's getting married and such and such. We're going here, we're going there. And we talk on the surface, but we don't want to get past that into what we struggle with as people, lest the Christadelphian we are talking to thinks us to be an absolutely heathenish, lost cause, who is full of flesh, and who is not the right kind of person to be around because of the struggles you may be having. What we fail to acknowledge is that everybody struggles with his or her flesh. Let's boil it down to an example that might be more palatable for people. You're having problems with your marriage. You're going through that stage of marriage where, well, the initial romance and passion has waned, and you are into the 9th, 10th year of marriage, and you have 3 or 4 children under the age of 7. And that's a difficult stage for couples. And the young brother is struggling. The young sister is struggling. And they want to talk to somebody about it. They want to talk about their frustrations. They want to talk about maybe there's anger in that situation. And what can happen is, well, they start to touch on it and they get shut down. And they're told that, well, if you're doing the right things, you're not going to have those problems. If you read your Bible enough, you won't have those problems. Or as somebody said once at a Bible school, and it devastated everyone that was there, that was a young couple, when Christ is in the home, there are no fights. That's what was said at the Bible school. Now, of course, we had to have a special meeting after so that the brother could re-express himself and a bunch of other older brothers could say, well, yes, brother, that may be your feeling, but I remember one brother, initials AD, I won't mention his name, said, well, yes, brother X, you may have had no fights, but I can tell you there's nothing sweeter than making up and saying I'm sorry after. And so that kind of, those sorts of comments balanced things out. But that attitude of mind that we can bring across which cuts people down when they are just starting to divulge what's going on inside of them, can frighten people away from frank communications and truthfulness about what they're going through. And you need a mate that you can pour out to, and say what's really going on, so that that sister or brother that's your friend, sister, if it's a sister, or brother, if it's a brother, and it may not make sense to pour out those sorts of things if you are a brother to a sister, because the bond of sympathy can lead in directions not good for either of you, right? And so your mate is a man like you, perhaps even a little older. Doesn't have to be your age. If somebody your age is not available that you think is steady and reliable and has godly enough mind and also experience of life, that they can be that person at your side. And there are times when you need to say, I need your prayers, brother, because this problem is really killing me, and I'm struggling, and I can barely keep my head above water, and I need your help, and I need your prayers. Those are realities in the brotherhood. And we've got to be careful not to frighten people away so that they don't want to share. And we need to be the kind of people that are frank enough to admit that we too have struggled or are struggling, so we can pray for each other. But that presupposes discretion, trustworthiness, a willingness to wash each other's feet, a desire to care for the saints, a desire to look after young people and really care about them and put our arm around them. And though we see the marks of the world on them in their clothing or the markings or whatever, recognize that underneath all of that is a human being struggling to come to grips with who he is or who she is. Their experiences of life to this stage and their relationship with God. And we can help, not with a stick, not with the sharp edge of our tongue, but with compassion. Listening as a big brother or a big sister. And so he goes on and he says, we were all these things. We were servants to sin, living in malice. So that's malevolence. It's a general bad attitude, a rottenness inside. You sometimes meet people like this in the world, that there's a viciousness in them. They like to hurt people. They like to see people fall. They want to see people in trouble. It delights them to hear and see these things. And we don't want to be that sort of person. Not at all. This kind of thing should in no way be the part of a Christadelphian's life. And envy. So malice and envy usually go together. That marriage can't be as good as it looks. Let me see if I can feel through and see the problems in it or cause the problems in it. That kind of attitude of mind. That speaker with all of those talks he's been giving, right? I know how he is with his son. I know how he is with his wife. It's not, I don't even have to listen to that stuff, whatever he's saying. And that's what we do. That's what we're prone to as flesh and blood. Hateful, that means detestable, offensive, disgusting, repulsive, and hating one another. Now that's an ugly list, isn't it? But it is the list of the way we can be if we just obey our flesh. It's the way the Cretans were in their society. It's the way a lot of people are becoming in our society. It's almost a description or a replication of the list that Paul gives us in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, talking about what will happen, the perilous times and last days. People being lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, etc., etc. It's like the list all over again. But isn't that the way it is in the world today? Right? And you just think about the untruthfulness and the ingratitude of the people in the world around us today. It's endemic, isn't it? It's pandemic, the spread of this kind of behavior throughout the people around us. But we in contrast have to be people that are thankful, people that are helpful. People, rather than having that kind of mentality, who show the opposite, who go counter-instinctive, counter-intuitive, and instead are the sort of people that says, you know, that are like God, the God who, after his kindness and love, as our Savior, the Savior of mankind, appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that word appeared, the Greek word means to shine forth. So in the darkness of life as we knew it before the truth, in the society in which we live, God's kindness, mercy, shone forth with the regeneration of the Spirit. There's nothing mysterious and magical about that. Because that regeneration, that Spirit that he's talking about, is defined for us, if we go to it now, in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's have a look at that quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious Ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, without blemish. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, adds to that, amplifying it just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And there he says, beginning of verse 22, who did no sin. Let's see if that is actually the right passage. I need you, brethren, to help me with my eyesight here being what it is. 22 to 25, I'm looking for a passage that has to do with the word of God and the cleansing that comes from it. If you find it, just holler it out to me so I can find the passage. Anybody find it? Anybody find it at all? 1 Peter 1. It may not be in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is? Where is it? 22. 23. Okay. So you said 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1. Chapter 1. And it told you it was chapter 1. I'm getting old. See, that's what it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so, the point that he's making is that we are to love each other from the heart fervently. that love is initiated, it is developed, it is grown, matured through the Word of God, that continually is working a work of transformation and cleansing in our minds and in our hearts. And it was through the Word of God, through the Word of God, that we came into God's truth. And we must never forget that. We can never forget our roots. That's why it's been so important to emphasize the fact that in our ecclesial life, the Word of God must be preeminent. Not socializing, though that comes after. That's a part of it. But the Word of God is the initiator, and it is the foundation upon which we are built. If we tilt in the direction of, well, the social aspects at the expense of the Word, so that the Word is diminished and the Word is taught less in an effort to get people to spend more time together in the absence of the Word, or with just a perfunctory nod in the direction of the Word of God, a little brief reading, and then we carry on with the important stuff of socializing, then we're absolutely doing the wrong thing. Now, that may have sounded like a message that I've harped on, but that is a problem in North America. It's a growing problem. Well, we're just trying to relax down and have a nice, easy time with each other, and the Word of God is not as prominent as it used to be. It reflects itself in the removal of first principle teaching to the ecclesia, the renewal, the rejuvenation, the going over again of our first principle doctrines. And so then we just focus on, well, Bible class, and then also on the memorial, the exhortation. And so what is happening in Bible class is, brethren are coming and they want to have a good old talk. What do you think? Let's have a good old talk about this and that. I mean, there are times for that sort of thing, but Bible class is becoming a let's talk about it sort of session. And sometimes people want to sort of just go in the devotional direction, so that, yes, there are exhortational principles, but the Word itself is used less and less. And yet the actual presentations that are being made. And there are brethren that are sometimes coming in, well, they bring a survey to Bible class. And then they break the class up into four groups and they say, well, you do this survey. And then you come and you give the results of the survey. You know, the four leaders, the team leads for that. And that was Bible class. And sometimes surveys to the effect of, well, how are we doing as an ecclesia? And I think personally, that's a lost opportunity. It's a lost opportunity to connect the minds of the brothers and sisters to the Word of God. Because in the end, the survey didn't matter. And in the end, all the trite analogies and anecdotes didn't matter. What mattered, and what always matters, is the matter that comes from Scripture or that is connected to Scripture. If we're going to do exhortation, it's got to be tied to Scripture. So that on the off chance, when somebody does the readings and they go through and they read a passage, they'll say, you know, that reminds me of whatever in my everyday life or everyday life that we can go through. When somebody reads about the divers, lusts and pleasures, they can say, yes, I remember that. That meant something to me. That's something I need to keep working on. Thanks for the reminder, Lord, out of Titus. So it goes on, he says, according to his mercy. It wasn't something we did. We couldn't have deserved this. We couldn't have worked for this. Brilliant Greeks with all of the background of your philosophy and culture, you couldn't do this for yourself. God had to do it for you. Right? You couldn't push a button and out of it came God's mercy. God freely gave his mercy. God was the initiator. God was the architect of the atonement. God was the one who approached man with his love and his mercy and said, this is the way. Come to me. And so it says, which he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In the teaching of the gospel, in the work that he performed, in the atonement, in his words, the life that he lived, his purity, his love, his compassion, his tolerance, his understanding, his wisdom, his warmth, his openness, his frankness, his approachability, shed forth abundantly in Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we, being justified by his grace, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now the word really there is confidently, right? Confidently. That's what the Revised Version changes the word constantly to. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now we're going to come back to that. But then he goes on, he talks about people that get their heads in a tizzy and a spin over all sorts of issues that in the end don't matter. And that make it matter for fighting and quarreling, for vicious interaction amongst themselves or with their opponents on the subject involved, whatever the subject may be. And the fact of the matter is we will have different points of view on issues that are not first principle issues. And we present our positions logically and as biblically as we can, and then we agree to disagree. We agree to disagree on issues that are not fundamentals to the faith. We have to be mature enough and grown up enough to accept that and not be cutting down brother X or sister Y because we don't like their point of view on this or that or the other non-first principle issue. So let's be careful of that. Let's be careful of that. Now, that having been said, there are practical issues and lifestyle changes and choices that people can make which will have an impact on the ecclesia, those we do address, frankly. Because there is a degree of a code of behavior that is expected of us. So it's not just, I believe the first principles and I can live like I like and don't tell me what to do. Because that's also wrong, isn't it? So we have to be prepared to be approached and to approach also when we're headed in the wrong direction in our lifestyle or the choices we are making in life that are impacting our wives, our husbands, our children, the young people, or that as a young person may be impacting other young people, etc., etc. And so he goes on and he says, avoid foolish strifes and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are vain. A man that is an heretic. And that word heretic means one who causes divisions, leading a group after him. That's the definition of the word heretic. One who causes divisions in the ecclesia, leading a group after him. That man has to be dealt with. And we don't fool around and we don't let it go. It's dealt with. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition. Notice that. We don't jump from zero to the third stage immediately. There is a process we go through. We appeal to the individual. We address what he's teaching. We talk about the impact. We give him a little time to think about this. We monitor closely. Then, obviously, there's a second warning where we send a brother. We've made it clear to you the impact we think that your teaching is having on the ecclesia. And we have to be frank with you. We need you to stop, because if you do not stop this, here is the consequence. And then once again, there's a little bit of time. And each ecclesia will have to work it through in the context of the specific problem impacting it. And then at the end, well, if that brother does not listen, then it says, the man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. or refuse. And that's a withdrawal from. And the withdrawal from is intended to bring him to his senses and also intended to demonstrate to the ecclesia that we do have situations where, well, decisions have to be made for the protection of the flock and also for the good of that hard-headed man, to bring him to his senses. The intention, hopefully, is that he shall come back, acknowledge, remorseful, recognize what he was doing, and be reintegrated into the ecclesia on a better basis. Then he says, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto the Autychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on your journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Let our people learn to maintain good works. So chapter 2 ended with the words that they are to be zealous of good works. And then chapter 3 verse 1 said that they are to be ready. Be ready, be prepared to every good work. Verse 4 said that it's not by our works of righteousness that God's love came to us and was extended to us. But he comes back to the fact that in verse 8, we must be careful to maintain good works. And then going on further, at the end of this chapter, we must learn to maintain good works. We were called into the truth for good works that God had predetermined for us. He knew we were going to do these works before we were even born. And there's one delightful passage that talks about old sisters and the life that they have led leading up to their old age as widows. We're going to go and end in that passage. And that passage, brothers and sisters, is back in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Fruitful, back to 1 Timothy. Right, so I found it here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this is in the matter of, well, when does an ecclesia extend help to a widow that is in need? Right? The first principle was that her family pitches in to help, to take care of her needs. However, that may not be possible. And so he describes, well, this is the kind of person that suits or that fits the definition of the of widowhood that the ecclesia pitches in to help with. In the circumstances described in Timothy, in the Ephesian ecclesias. Verse 9. Let not a widow, or better yet in the Revised Version, let none be enrolled as a widow under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. Now, here are the good works in her context, in the life of a sister in the truth. Here are the good works. If she hath brought up children. So she's had to be the kind of individual that was involved with children. Now, what if she didn't have children? Well, perhaps it extends then to having a hand in the raising and the helping to maturity of children in the ecclesia that were not her own. If she had brought up children, and that's one of the good works for a sister. If she hath used hospitality to strangers. If she hath used hospitality, and it means to welcome strangers. And who are the strangers? Sometimes there were brothers and sisters that were passing through, brethren particularly that were traveling through. And the kindness, the extension, the opening up of her home, right? Not obsessed with the house having to be absolutely clean and everything under control. She just opened her home up so that people could come to the home and stay in the home. And feel a part of the family, right? That's the kind of thing that she did. That is the kind of good work. Also, that she have washed the saints' feet. You remember Abigail, and David sent his servants right at the death of Nabal, Mr. Fool. And the servants say to her, "We've come, David would like you to be his wife." And she falls on her face and she says, she's happy to be washing the feet of his servants. Do you remember that? Do you remember Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ? Washing the feet of his disciples. And in contradistinction to Abigail, this decent woman who had a decent life, being a decent sister in every way imaginable, the woman in the city, whose life was full of shame, who got into the Pharisee's house and washed the feet of Christ with the tears of her eyes. And Christ treated her with respect and with love and honored her. This greater son of David, in the presence of this fractured Abigail, so reflective of what we can be like as parts of his bride. The washing of the feet, well, it was the most menial task you could do in service to someone else. In the home, it was the lowest one in the family, or if you had a Gentile slave, the Gentile that washed people's feet. The washing of people's feet, well, it's all about helping people with the muck that accumulates as they walk through the way, the derek, that road that is our life towards God's kingdom. Washing and cleansing with soothing hands. That's what we are to do. And that's what the sister who does good works in the ecclesia does. And so there's no place for gossip. There's no place for envy. There's no place for jealousy. There's no place for conflict and fighting when we're foot washers. And it's not just limited to sisters, because Christ did that good work likewise. If she have relieved the afflicted. And that word relieved in the Greek means to be strong enough for. To be strong enough for. Somebody that other sisters have been able to cling on to and lean on. And she hasn't judged them. She hasn't beaten them up and pointed out to them how foolish they are. She's given them the love of a big sister. The love of a mother. Those are the good works of a sister. And the good works of a brother likewise. If she had diligently followed every good work. So our journey in life, in ecclesial life, as brothers and sisters, is to grow in the ability of maintaining good works. It's not a sharp gimlet eye to make sure that nobody is putting a wrong foot. It is to help, to nourish, to relieve, to show the love and the compassion and the mercy of the God who has just inundated us with his love and his mercy.
Brother Dave, on behalf of the brethren and sisters and young people, we'd like to thank you and Sister Rose for your efforts this week in taking us through some very practical lessons from the book of Titus. A letter to Titus. And we pray that God will be with you on your journeys as you head home.
Thank you.
Thank you.